Well, it is a privilege to be here, and I'm really excited to be able to share what the Lord has been teaching me and how I long to be able to help you. And I have my wife and I have 8 children of our own, and we have an adoptive daughter who's 34. I'm not that old. She's much closer in age than she should be for birth children. But my birth children are 24 down to 7. And so I've got the whole gamut of range of ages, and our claim to fame as parents is we had 20 years consecutively of always changing a diaper. So we always had somebody in diapers. Our kids are spaced out a little bit, and so anyway, all that to say, I just say that silly thing to tell you I love kids, and I love the opportunity for you to be here. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I was not, these things were not made available to me, and I wouldn't have been interested in them even if they were. But I do hope that this would be a time of blessing for you and encouragement. And dare I even ask that it may be life-changing for some of you? And I have been praying that it would be for some of you and that it would be helpful for all of you. And I would ask you to consider, in a group of this size, I would imagine, and I really want to, by the comment I'm about to make, I want to invite authenticity and openness and accuracy. Don't pretend here. I would urge you not to do that. You obviously can and nobody can stop you. But I would urge you to be open and honest. And I would guess that there are some people that are really excited to be here. They're really eager to learn and to grow. And they're excited about their relationship with the Lord. And they want to grow and take everything in they can. And I imagine some of you are here because this is the church thing you do. And church is open and you're supposed to be here, so you just show up. And then I imagine some of you are here against your wishes. And your parents made you. And you had no choice in the matter. And if you're any of those, I'm glad you're here. I really am. Even those who didn't want to be here. Would you, since you're going to be here anyway, why not make the most of it? And if I could just encourage you to listen and do your best to stay engaged and see if there's anything here for you. I believe there will be. So with that said, one other comment I'd like to share with you just to give you a little bit more of my heart. And that is, in my office, I have a very large picture frame. And there's a little boy, and that's a famous picture, and there's a little boy looking out at a lake, and he's wearing a red and gray striped shirt, and he's a blonde boy, like this tall kind of thing. And it says, 100 years, priorities, 100 years from now, it will not matter what my bank account was, the sort of house I lived in, or the kind of car I drove, but that I was important in the life of a child. And so I know you're not children anymore, but you are young adults, and so I would love for this opportunity to be a time of growth for you, a time of challenge for you. It would do nothing. It would be such a great privilege for you to take what we're going to talk about here and apply it to your lives and be changed and be different as a result. Now, there are many things that I don't have certainty on, many, many things in this world, many, many things that we're going to talk about, though. I believe God has given us some clear instruction. But while there are a lot of things I don't know, there are 2 things that I'm quite confident of, and I rest my entire life and my ministry on. Number one, that God wrote a book. This book is like no other book. There is no other book on the planet like it. God inspired this book, and it's all true. I believe that with all of my heart. I've been counseling now for almost 20 years, and every problem that's walked through the door to meet me, this book has an answer, every last one. Now you think about all the self-help books at your local bookstore and the thousands of varieties of books they have to write to cover all the problems that people face. And God wrote one book and they cover all the problems people face. There's no other explanation other than God wrote a book. And so I absolutely believe this book is true. It's God-given and it's for us to help us to know Him and to prosper us in our lives. And then the second thing I'm absolutely convinced of is Jesus Christ was and is a real person, God in the flesh, and He lived in a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and He rose again. I absolutely believe that to be true, without doubt, without reservation. And I stake my eternity and my whole life on those 2 truths. And I want to challenge you, think about those things. Or if you're not sure of those 2 things, there's lots of resources to help you investigate those things. But that's where I'm coming from. God wrote a book, and Jesus Christ is alive. And if that's true, we've got lots of work to do to grow in Him, to be excited about what He's teaching us. But it all starts with grace, unmerited favor. None of us can be good enough to earn heaven. And so I just want to encourage you with those couple of thoughts as we get started. Now, let me just give you a quick overview. So we're not really into the first talk yet, so this is kind of introductory stuff. The first thing is, I'd like to kind of give you a quick overview of the 5 talks. The first one we're going to talk about is Pathway to Maturity. And that's just how to be healthy, growing Christians, healthy, growing Christians. And so I think it's a foundational to what we're going to talk about, which is why it's first. And then the second thing we're going to talk about is pathway to freedom. And that's talking about sexual sin. I have great compassion for you guys. I grew up in an era where pornography was only available if you saw some guy and had left the magazine in his garage or something, which is exactly what happened. I had a neighbor about two blocks down who'd leave their garage open once in a while. They had a big, tall stack of pornography. And I saw it three, four, five times in my childhood. But now you have a device in your pocket that gives you unlimited access to sin. And so I have great compassion for you and the struggle you have to face, because pornography and other things, we're not only going to talk about pornography, but that's kind of a huge one, will destroy your life. And I have evidence over and over of people who come to me who their whole lives have been wrecked by pornography. And I have no doubt some of you struggle with it. Zero. I'm sure there's some of you in this room, and I don't condemn you. I want to help you, though. There's freedom that's available through Christ, and I want to help you with that. This third one, pathway to hope, right? Suicide and suicidal thoughts and depression are rampant in our culture, a culture that is robbing us of hope. And we've got to fix our eyes back on Jesus. And I want to talk to you about hope. There is hope, and it's found in Christ, and I want to talk to you about that. The fourth one is a pathway to purpose. This is maybe a little bit for the older ones of you in high school, or young adults, or out of high school, even if there's anybody here like that. Pathway to purpose, it really talks about your future in the sense of, it's oftentimes when you think about your future, what's God going to call me to do? What am I supposed to do with the rest of my life? And when you get to those kind of places, it can be scary and overwhelming. And I think there's a better question to ask yourself rather than, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my life? And we're going to talk about that purpose, pathway to purpose. And then lastly, pathway to wisdom. It's a hugely important topic because, again, I work with people who are hurting, who've sometimes made a mess of their own lives by their choices, their sinful choices, because they did not walk with wisdom. They did not understand the wisdom of God. And so I want to talk with you. How do you make good decisions? How do you learn to make good decisions? Right? Some people have different views that I believe are unhelpful in the Christian community, and I want to talk to you about a pathway to wisdom. How do you learn to walk with wisdom? So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. And then I have three challenges for you. Three challenges. These are right in the top of your notes now. Three challenges for you to consider in response to what you're going to hear. Number one, I'm going to plead with you to review your notes. If you sit here and listen all day, and then you close your notebook and never look at this stuff again, you will retain about two facts or two pieces of information or three, I don't know how many it is, but you forget 98% or 95% or some huge percentage. You'll forget in time all that we've covered. And therefore, this would be almost a waste of your time. However, if you will pull your notes out from time to time and review these things and think about these things and maybe even pick a particular area that you want to work on and get to work on that one particular talk and really think about it, I think that would be very, very helpful. So I challenge you, review your notes. The second thing is, I plead with you to have many conversations about this stuff we're talking about. These are basic foundational stuff. I have teenagers as well, and so I know these things are on your mind. And so I'm asking you to talk with your parents, talk with your youth leaders, and talk with your peers. Not just your peers, by the way. Peers are great, but not just your peers. But peers, parents, pastors. I'd love for you to talk to all three and youth leaders, not just pastors. And then lastly, a third challenge would be to memorize Psalm 16:11. If I could kind of paint a picture for you, why I think this is that's the title there, Pathway to Life, is the idea here is, in Psalm 16:11, it gives us this beautiful picture. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, the pathway God offers to us, it not only brings Him glory, it brings us joy. Those are not in competition. God is not here to make you miserable so you can bring Him glory. He's not here to grind your nose in the ground and say, no, no, I've got to take away all your fun. Right? God is glorified as we walk with Him. And there's a path He has for you. And that path is filled with joy. And I want to help you to find it. That's why I'm here. I want to help you to find that path that's filled with joy. I do not have a perfect life by any stretch of the imagination, but I can tell you I have great joy walking with God. And I'd love to help you to find that as well. All right, so now we're on to pathway to maturity. We're going to talk about how to grow spiritually, and the theological term for that idea is called sanctification. Now, sanctification is just a fancy word, again, to talk about growth. And I would argue that this sanctification is meant to be thought of as progressive or systematic or step by step. Right? In other words, you're not going to hear this conference and you're going to snap your fingers and you're going to be grown and you're all set. Right? It's an ongoing journey. And where do I get that idea? Well, it's all over the place in the Scriptures. I'll just mention a couple. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow. The idea is growing. It takes time. You don't just do it all automatically. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, ongoing teaching them to observe all that I've commanded." Then, of course, 1 John 1, 8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us." Right? So in other words, we're going to sin, we're going to stumble, we're not going to apply these things perfectly. But I would urge you to consider growth is meant to be a process. And Wayne Grudem, in his book, Bible Doctrine as Well as Systematic Theology, says a progressive work of God, this is the definition of sanctification, a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Okay? And I hope you would desire to be more like Christ in your actual life. All right, now it's easy to respond now to this. So this question here of how exactly do we do this then, it's easy to respond to how do we grow in Christ. It's easy to respond with a kind of one-size-fits-all. Here's the two key truths or three key truths that fixes everything for everybody, and that doesn't exist. And David Paulson says in his book, How Does Sanctification Work? An excellent book, by the way, if you want to think about this idea of sanctification. This is a great book for you to have. It's not a long book. It's very, very helpful, though. And he says this, "We are all tempted to oversimplify. We long for one key truth, a secret principle, the foolproof technique, some life-changing experience that makes everything different from now on. If only there were some one thing to make Christian growth certain. But there is no single key." Now, as we begin this talk, I'd like to lay out three key aspects to our lives that interact with one another that are all vital to our sanctification. Three key things. So let me start by saying the first word here is theology. Okay, the first word is theology. Okay, so again, not one simple thing that's going to clarify and fix everything, but just this conglomeration of ideas that swirl around and interact with our own hearts. And theology is the first one that is really important. And theology can be studied in your notes there. You can have a blank there. Theology can be defined as the study of God. Theology can be defined as the study of God. While many people view theology as boring and not practical, there is no more exciting and relevant subject than the study of the one true God. Now, you may not be there at this moment. That statement may not ring true for you, but I plead with you to consider that. Reconsider. God is your designer. God has made you, right? And the study of your designer is really helpful, is really good, is really necessary for you. Charles Spurgeon, he's a pastor from a couple hundred years ago, or a little less than that, but he said this, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Now, not only should we consider the study of God perhaps the most exciting study of our life, it is without question the most important. Your thoughts about God are honestly the most influential thoughts you ever have. Your thoughts about God are the most influential thoughts in your life. Now, when I'm counseling someone, when I'm working with people, one of the most important things I need to find out is what do they actually believe about God? Now, when I say that, I want you to hear me real quick, and that is this. It's not just what you've been told in class, in Sunday school, or by your parents. That's the theologically correct answer. But there's a difference between your theological understanding and your practical living theology, your living theology. Right? And we want to help you to think about, what do you really believe about God? Not just the answer you're supposed to give that you've been told, but what do you really believe about God? For example, some people, after they've had very difficult circumstances come into their life, believe God has abandoned them. Right? Now, you can't read your Bible and actually believe that in a sense of theologically, if somebody, where's God? Well, he abandoned me. Most people don't actually say that. They don't admit that. But the way they're living, they actually struggle. and they wonder. And if a person believes God has abandoned them, it's almost impossible to trust Him. And so we need to rebuild that trust in God because He hasn't abandoned you. It may appear that way. It may feel that way. And sometimes it actually does. And if we're honest with ourselves, every last one of us has felt in some measure disappointed with God or frustrated with God or irritated with God. All of us have. We've all doubted God. But there's a way to rebuild your trust in God. And we'll talk about those kinds of things today. If a teen believes God is a harsh taskmaster, grows up in a legalistic home, and Christianity is really just a bunch of rules, you've got to follow these 400 rules to be okay with God. If you have a view of God like that, it's very difficult to want to please Him. It's very difficult to keep trying because no matter how hard you try, it's never going to be enough. And so why bother? Because there's no point in studying for a test if you know you're going to fail. And so people don't try. And so then what they do is they switch over and they seek the approval of their peers and they just join in with a crowd of people so they can fit in there. This that God thing, I'll never make Him happy, but these people over here seem to be happy with me, and so I'm going to spend my time over here and I'm going to disregard God over here. If a man doubts the goodness of God, then maybe some circumstance like a loss of job or a death of a friend suddenly for someone like yourselves will lead you to bitterness towards God. Why did God let that happen? And so we need to understand our view of God, not just our spoken theology, but our lived theology. That's another way to say what I said a moment ago. Not just our spoken theology, but what is your lived theology? What do you really think about God? And remember this, God already knows, so admitting you're struggling with Him is not a problem. Be honest with God about your struggles. Be honest with God. The book of Psalms is a beautiful place. It has lots of frustrating conversations with God about all kinds of things. In the book of Job, Job asks really hard questions. God is not offended by our questions, but ask them earnestly, looking for an answer, seeking after His wisdom in response to your questions. And as we think about this idea of the study of God and how important it is to be immersed in this study of God, there's a warning that must follow. We can learn a lot about God. We can learn a lot about God, but not know God. We can learn a lot about God and know God. Now, I grew up in Alsip, Illinois, just an hour and a half or so north of here. I grew up there my whole life. My parents still live there. By the way, I'm a Cubs fan. I saw a Cubs shirt here somewhere, and Bears fan, and all that good stuff. I've been watching the Bears since 1975. How you like that? I'm old, in other words. I'm just... All that to say, from Illinois, one of my favorite historical characters, without question, is Abraham Lincoln, right? The land of Lincoln on your license plates. I think that's still on your license plates. The land of Lincoln. And so, Abraham Lincoln, I know a lot about God, a lot about Him. I've read books about Him. I've studied Him. I've spent a lot of time thinking about His life, and I've been fascinated. I went to Gettysburg. I went to college in Pennsylvania, so I went to Gettysburg, and they have all kinds of stuff about Abraham Lincoln in Gettysburg, and I found everything, every single thing I could find about Abraham Lincoln in Gettysburg. I stood where he stood and delivered the speech. It was an awesome experience. It was an awesome experience. But here's the truth. I know a lot about Abraham Lincoln. I do not know Abraham Lincoln at all. Because I never met him, and he's not alive to meet him now, right? Lots of people in churches know a lot about God, but they don't know God at all. And I pray that that would not be true of us, that you wouldn't just know stuff about God, but that you would actually know God. While reading and studying the Bible is essential to knowing God, I want to remind you that the study of God is for the purpose of knowing God. One of the things I dislike in Christian circles is Bible trivia. I am terrible at Bible trivia questions. I'm not interested in Bible trivia, and I just think it, if you're a fan of it, it's okay. I'm not judging. I'm not criticizing. I just don't like it because it treats the Bible like this thing we're supposed to know a bunch of facts. It's not really that important that you know whose wife was such and such in First Kings or whatever. That's not important. But what is important is, do you know the God of the book? That's really important. And trivia blurs that, I think, and I just don't like any part of that. Do you know the God of the book? Do you know the God of the Bible? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, you have it in your notes, this quote, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may know that they may delight, excuse me, in His presence. They may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. Now that's an inviting picture. That's an inviting picture. To know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself. I want a taste of that. And I'd love to help you with that as well. Now, what does it look like to move in that direction with God? Again, a quote there in your notes. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So let me try to illustrate that for you for just a second. You learn something about God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, I believe that's verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So you read that truth, and what does that tell you? Nobody's more powerful than God. That's what it tells you. God is sovereign, a big word we throw around here. It means He's in control of all things. Okay, and so it might go something like this. God, You tell me that You do whatever You please. Lord, thank You that You are sovereign, that You are good. Thank You that You are powerful. I praise You that I serve a God who nobody can overpower. So no matter what's going on in my life, I can turn to You and I can know You are in control. Please help me to trust that truth today. And then I go on with my day. In other words, God spoke to me through His Word. And then I thought about that particular verse and contemplated and considered that particular truth. And then I talked back to God about that truth that I just read. Now let me ask you, how do you get to know anybody? How do you get to know a friend? You talk to them, and then what do? They talk back. And you talk to them, and they talk back. That's a relationship. That's how you have a relationship. It's no different with God. God is a person. He's a perfect person, but He's a person. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. And so I'm asking you to consider, when you learn stuff about God, when you learn things about God, don't just, oh yeah, that's nice. Don't do that. But think about it, contemplate it, consider it. And as you consider it, then talk to God about what you're considering about that truth that you read. And allow that to be the flow of your life. And it's not just during quiet time, and we'll talk more about this later, but it's just throughout your day, throughout your life. Talk to God. Consider His truth. Consider what He says. And here's another quote that reinforces this same idea. The term I'm talking about, by the way, is this idea of contemplating, considering. The biblical term would be meditation. And you have another quote in your notes there. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, and here's the key, as a means of communion with God, fellowship with God, connecting with God, whatever term you want to throw in there. That's what we're after. It's not just knowing stuff to know stuff. It's certainly not to pass a Bible trivia question. It's to know the one true God. In Jesus Christ whom He sent. Oh, by the way, that's John 17:3. Think about that. And this is eternal life, to know the one true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. If you want eternal life, you have to know God. Not just know about Him, but know Him. So if we're going to grow, if we're going to go have a pathway to maturity, the first thing we need to consider is our theology. What do we think about God? What are our thoughts about God? You need to know what you think about God. Not just what the Sunday school answer you're supposed to give to your parents or your teachers or your pastor, but what's the real live theology that you're wrestling with? And it's okay to talk about the gap there. I know I'm supposed to trust You, Lord, but I don't right now. Help me. Or to your parents, I know I'm supposed to trust Him right now, but I don't. And I need help. Would you pray for me? Those are good conversations to have. And I can tell you, even as an adult, there have been times where I've said those very words, God, I know I'm supposed to trust You, and I don't. Would you admit that? You should. If it's true, God already knows anyway. Admit it. The second thing we want to talk about is your identity. We've spoken about theology. Let's talk about now your identity. In other words, what defines who you are? What gives you your sense of self? When you think about yourself, what is the most frequent or weighty thing you think about that defines who you are? When I was a kid, that was no question. That was an athlete. I played baseball and I played basketball and ping pong and a few other things. And I love playing sports. And my life was obsessed with sports. My God was sports. My functional God in childhood was sports. But that's how some people define themselves. And there's many other things. We'll look at a few in a moment. But here's another quote from David Paulson in an article on the Gospel Coalition's website. Said this: wrong ways of defining who we are arise naturally in our hearts, and the world around us preaches and models innumerable false identities. Innumerable meaning countless. There's so many we can't even count them all. We could have pages and pages and pages of the way the culture is trying to tell you to define yourself. Now here's just a small sampling. I'll just throw off a few. How about the number of friends on Facebook? Is that how you define yourself? How about followers on Instagram? What about a certain crowd of people, the in crowd, that you long to be a part of, or you are a part of, and that's what identifies you, or you're so sad that you're not in that crowd? I just counseled a man last week. He's in his late 30s, like 38 or so, and he remembers being in high school and desperately, desperately longing to be in the cool crowd. That's the phrase he used, the cool crowd. He longed to be in that crowd, and all these years later, he was still wrestling with not being in the cool crowd. That is not how a person is to find their identity. This man needed help in finding his identity in Christ, not in the cool crowd. How about probably the most popular one these days, the object of your sexual desires? Is that where you find your identity? You know, the LGBT community is defining themselves by their sexual desires, and that is not how God wants you to define yourself. How about your personality type? They have all those tests and what personality you are, and they've got all those fancy letters. And do you define yourself like that? How about your race or your ethnicity? Or let's spiritualize it just a little bit. So those sound really bad. Oh, I shouldn't think of myself by the number of friends I have on Facebook. That's so pagan. That's so silly. How about we spiritualize it? Like, how about the denomination we belong to? How about our knowledge of the Bible? I know more Bible than my peers do. Or how about, I've been called to full-time ministry. And you know, that's like a badge of honor. Like being a plumber is an unbadge of honor. That's a wonderful profession to be a plumber or an electrician or whatever else you might be called to. And I know what that struggle's like because back in my late 20s, I was a house parent for the Baptist Children's Home. So I moved to Indianapolis, Indiana, back in 1998. And when I moved there, I moved to a new church family, and we were part of this church, and my wife and I were house parents. And what house parents means is, everybody knows this, they get to know us, we are paid professional parents. We get paid to take care of somebody else's kids. That means we're experts. That means we're smart. That means we have all the answers. And that does not mean that. I'm just telling you that's what people think. And so when we move into this community, that's who we are. We get put up on a little bit of a pedestal. And it kind of felt good, I'm being honest with you. And for a little over two and a half years, my wife and I were house parents in this church, in this community. And that's all they ever knew us as was house parents. And then for various reasons, which I'll elaborate a little bit later actually, for various reasons, we felt called to leave that ministry and just stay in the community. And so we actually stayed in the same church and were no longer house parents. And I could not believe the loss I felt of status in my church family. I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. I didn't know I was breathing the fumes of that cool figure of being the professional parent. And when I lost it, it was like, oh, wow, I should not be thinking like this. This is not good that I'm somehow better because I was a house parent, because now I was just working for the phone company. I just put on a headset every day and talk to angry customers. That's what I did all day. And that's not cool, like being a house parent. That's not exalting. That's not ministry. And I realized the loss of my status because I had put that on myself. I had found my identity in my job. That is not where God wants you to find your identity. It's in Christ, not these other things. Now, while all these examples are given are part of who some people are, we do not have the right to arbitrarily assign our own identity because we were made by God. We don't get to decide. The truest thing about us, the truest thing about you, is what God says. Not what you say, not what I say, not what the community says, certainly not what the world says. The truest thing about you is what God says, because God is true. And God is truth. So here's a statement that I created that I use over and over in counseling, because again, I'm always trying to help people with their theology, their identity, and we're going to talk about the third word in a moment. But their identity, and here's a statement I've created that I use with people all the time, and I challenge them to meditate on this phrase, these phrases. And so let me walk through it there in your notes. I am a child of God who will never be rejected or condemned, but who is in fact so deeply loved by God that He calls me friend. And that will never change despite my imperfect performance or what others think about me. Okay, that's the phrase. Now you'll notice after every little phrase, those are my words, those little phrases, and then there's a Bible verse in parentheses to support that statement. And so then you would have to consider each one of those phrases, and all hinges on the very first phrase, I am a child of God. Just because you read I am a child of God on a piece of paper or somebody tells you you are a child of God, it does not make it so. You need to consider that verse that says, well, I am a child of God. And that's John 1:12. And it says, yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. There's a condition. There's a condition. To be known by God, to be welcomed into His family, you must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I don't want to assume anybody here is already in Christ. So let me just walk you through. I'm sure you've heard this presentation before many times, but let me just think about this for a moment. Our God created us, each one of us, in His image. He is a creator God. Therefore, if He's our creator, we are accountable to Him. We will answer to Him someday. He will judge every last one of us. But the other thing about God, which that can kind of sound a little scary, but the other thing is at the very same time that God is our judge, He's also our Father and friend, and He invites us to come near. He longs for fellowship. Those are both true. We cannot disregard one. If we only talk about the holiness of God and the judgment of God and the wrath of God, that is not a God. This sounds like anybody really wants to get to know. That's somebody to be afraid of. But that same God who is full of anger towards sin, He's also loving and kind and sweet and longs for us to have fellowship with Him. This is our God. He's both. He's not one or the other. He's both. And so we need to recognize our God is we are accountable to our God, and secondly, He also wants to be in fellowship with us. Now that's our God, but what have we done? We have sinned, and we've been separated from God by our sin. Isaiah 59:2 reminds us, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Every one of us has sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. We deserve death. God is our creator and judge. We have sinned, and we have fallen away from His perfect standard, and God didn't want that to be so, and He wanted to welcome us into His family, so He sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came and who lived a perfect, sinless life, born of a virgin. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, and then He rose again, conquering sin and death. Those are glorious, wonderful truths. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. And all that's glorious truth, right? God's our creator, He's our judge, but He also longs for relationship. We have sinned, and Christ died for us. That's all great information. And I would say to you, Satan knows that information. But the key is, do you respond to that? Have you responded? Have you personally put your faith and trust in Christ alone to rescue you? Have you cried out to Him to ask Him to rescue you from your sin? If you have, then we can say with you and to you, you are a child of God. If that's where your hope is, if you died and stood before God and your only plea to get into heaven was, Jesus Christ died for me and I received that free gift. If that's your only plea, then you're in. And if you've got any other reason that you think you should be in heaven, you are not in. You are not a child of God yet. And so I plead with you to consider, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have, that is the truest thing about you. You are a child of God. Not these other things. Not these other things. And what's great about this idea is if I am in Christ because of what Christ has done, not because of what I am done, that means that my identity is secure and unchanging. My identity is secure and unchanging, and it doesn't change when I'm not in the cool crowd. It doesn't change if I've been left out of something. It doesn't change if I don't have enough followers online. It's secure and unchanging. My identity is found in Christ as a gift from Him. Embrace it, receive it, believe it, trust it. So thus far we've talked about now your theology and your identity. Now we want to talk about motives. Motives. Why do we do the things we do? The desires of our heart, if you will. Webster's dictionary defines motive, says, motive implies an emotion or desire operating on the will and causing it to act. I think that's a reasonably good definition. Implies an emotion or desire operating on the will, causing us to act. That's the key. It causes us to act. As we think about motives, it is vitally important that we understand that our actions are a result of what we desire. Counselors say this all the time. We do what we do because we want what we want. You do what you do because you want what you want. Whatever that thing is that you want, that's why you do what you do. If you disobey your parents, it's because you wanted something else more than pleasing God. If you lie, you wanted something else more than being a person of integrity. We do what we do because we want what we want. In other words, if you want to grow in maturity, you must pay attention to your desires and your motives. You must pay attention. Why did I do that? You might ask yourself that. That's a good question to ask from time. Why did I do that? Why did I make that choice? Why did I make that choice? Ed Welch, in his mini booklet called Motives, Why Do I Do the Things I Do, says this: if our motives don't change, we won't change. In other words, if I have a motivation to, my highest motivation is to be a part of a certain group of people, right? And if that doesn't change, and my desire doesn't change to long to please God, to walk with God, to have fellowship with God, if that doesn't become my new desire, I'm not going to stop the behaviors that cause me to compromise and make choices I shouldn't make. I need to pay attention to my desires. Now, consider a number of scripture. I'm going to read a number of scripture for you that you, I think you, you have in the parentheses there in your notes. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. I want to help you to see the dangers of wrong desires. The dangers of wrong desires. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There are desires in our hearts that God is saying, don't gratify those. Don't gratify those. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And there's a couple other scripture I won't read, but you can see those as well. But that, I want to communicate though, there are wrong desires that we have, but there are also good desires that we have. We want to be aware of those as well. And here's a few scripture for that. Consider the following scripture to talk about the importance of good desires. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. When you delight yourself in the Lord longs to give you the desires of your heart. How about Psalm 73, verse 25? Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. In other words, he's saying, my desire for God is so strong, everything else on the earth is not nearly as desirous because I so desire God. And Jesus even said in Luke 22:15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then 1 Timothy 3:1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So desiring to serve in ministry like that is a good thing. So we have good desires and we have bad desires. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware and pay attention to our desires. Now, how do we begin to cultivate these good desires while having increasing victory over those sinful desires? How do we cultivate that? Okay. I'd like to encourage you to consider how theology, identity, and motives all interplay together. Let me start by looking at theology here and looking at Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, this is where they sinned. So think about this. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what did they conclude? I would encourage you, their live theology was God was holding out on them. Right? They had all of these wonderful blessings. They were given all that you could imagine in a perfect place, and God just said, but don't do that one thing. And they started to think, there's something good about that fruit. That's why God doesn't want us to eat. There's something good there. And Satan, of course, is whispering in the ear lies like he does to us today. And so they ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was right, it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In other words, God, if I was going to be truly wise, you would not forbid this for me. So therefore, I don't believe you that you're have my best interests at heart. In other words, I would argue Adam and Eve's first sin was the sin of unbelief. They did not believe God was for them in that moment. He was holding out on them. They believed the lie of Satan over the truth of God. Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, on the other hand, had a totally different response. Right? Joseph was sold into slavery, was mistreated by his siblings, and then he has, as if you know the story, he's promoted to a place of prominence in Egypt, and then he has the power to pay back his siblings, and when he had the power to pay them back, he said, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, for the saving of many lives. See, Joseph had a right theology. He had a right understanding of what was happening, and so his right theology led to right actions. And how about your identity? In Luke chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, you see the rich young ruler. He's trying to persuade Jesus he's a righteous and good guy. And then Jesus says to him, go sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he walked away sad. Why? Because his reputation, perhaps his reputation or his pleasure or something like that, was wrapped up in his money and he was unwilling to give it up. On the other hand, Zacchaeus was known as a tax collector. And then when he experienced the grace of Christ and the kindness of Christ, what did he say? He said in Luke 18, verses 8 and 9, behold, Lord, the half of my good I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. See, Zacchaeus was willing to turn, to repent, and to walk away from his love of his money that he had had in his former life, unlike the rich young ruler. He was willing to find his identity now as a servant of Christ. He called Christ Lord. Right? He began to identify as a servant of Jesus Christ. And then how about motives? Just very quickly looking at the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, she's the woman who shows up at high noon to get water at a well. And of course, the reason she does that, if you've studied that passage at all, the reason she does that is because you go in the morning when everybody else goes because it's not so hot, but she goes all by herself because she's a shameful woman in this town. She's viewed as a shameful woman, excuse me. She's viewed as a shameful woman because she'd been married 5 times and she's living with her boyfriend now. So that's the 6th guy she's been looking to. And before her encounter, we could describe her as thirsty. She'd been looking for a man to satisfy her longings. She was afraid of what others thought of her. That's why she went at high noon. She was isolated. She went all by herself. But after her encounter with Jesus, Jesus told her he would satisfy her thirst. That's what he said in John 4, 13 and 14. He'll satisfy her thirst. She had no fear of man. She was no longer afraid. What did she do? She actually left her water jar that she went to, the whole reason she was there, she left it and she ran back to town. The very people who had shunned her, she ran back to town to tell them the great news. Could this be the Messiah? And as a result of her testimony, many people got saved. She went seeking out people, no longer afraid of them. She had a complete change because the motives of her heart had changed. She now loved Jesus Christ and wanted to follow after Him, and she wanted others to know the good news. Before, she was hiding and covering because she was ashamed of her past. Now, let me try to pull all this together with this idea of theology, identity, and motives kind of in the background. Let's pull this all together, and how do we begin to actually grow? I would encourage you, real simple, three-point outline to get to the application, if you will. And these phrases are taken from Habits of Grace by David Mathis, a wonderful book I would encourage you to read if you're interested. But the first one, letter A, is hear His voice. Hear His voice. But I'm talking about the Scriptures, the Bible. Let God speak to you through the pages of Scripture. Martin Luther said this many centuries ago, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Now, that I don't think that should be all that controversial, but some Christians don't think like that, and they get themselves into all kinds of trouble. I cannot tell you how many people have stood before me who've made a mess of their life and they said something like this, God told me it was okay. God told me. And I can assure you, He didn't tell them in the pages of Scripture, because it violates all kinds of Scripture all the time. And so I'm pleading with you, don't think like that. Would you recognize that God wrote a book, a sufficient book to help us, to lead us, to guide us, and He wants to guide you through the pages of Scripture, and we're going to talk a lot more about this in the last talk, Pathway to Wisdom, but He wants to guide you to walk in wisdom and to walk with Him. But would you hear His voice? Because here's the truth, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He wants to trick you, he wants to deceive you, just like he did Adam and Eve, and if you don't know the Scriptures, he will easily deceive you. Here's a quote from David Mathis again. At the end of the day, there is simply no replacement for finding a regular time and place, blocking out distractions, putting your nose in the text, whether it's on your phone or in a Bible, and letting your mind and heart be led and captured and thrilled by God Himself communicating to us in His objective written words. I want to challenge you, if you don't already, please, 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 you must read the Scriptures. And can I challenge you, every day, or very close to every day, I want you to think about this. This is a privilege. There are people all over the world who don't have Bibles like we do. It is a privilege to hear God speak to us every day. It's a privilege. Now, some people are not great readers, or they don't like to read a long time. So, for example, by the way, if you read 5 chapters a day, every day, he'll read through the Bible in a year. That's a great goal, and I commend that to you. However, some people, the thought of reading 5 chapters is a horrifying thought because they can't read very well, or they read real slow, or they get easily distracted. There's all kinds of reasons. And so I don't want to condemn you to you must read 5 chapters like one of the legalistic rules. If you don't read 5 chapters a day, you're not a real Christian. That's not true. But here's what I challenge you. Even if you just read a smaller portion, you know, maybe 1 chapter, even if you read a smaller section than 1 chapter, would you think about it after you read it? Would you meditate on it like we talked about earlier? If you read one particular Scripture and then think about it for 5 or 10 minutes and pray to God about it, that is a wonderful time of connecting with God. Now, I would encourage you not to be lazy and don't read 1 verse every day for the rest of your life. I don't think that's a very mature way to handle it. But if that's where you start, that's great. Start somewhere. Intake the Scriptures. Take the Bible in. Take the Scriptures in. Read the Bible a little portion at a time and let it grow you. And you may never read 5 chapters a day. That's okay. But would you read and get through the Scriptures and read the whole book eventually? Read the whole book, because God wrote a book for us to have. The 66 books of the Bible He wrote for us. And so I plead with you, hear His voice through the pages of Scripture. Whether it's a little or a lot, but think about these things, dwell on these things. Consider Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Think about that. He's equating food, spiritual food, and Bible intake. And what's he saying? Physically, you can't grow without eating food. Everybody knows that. And he's saying, equivalently, you can't grow as a Christian and not read the Bible. You're kidding yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're lying to yourself if you think you're growing in Christ and you don't read your Bible. You're not growing. You're not feeding your own soul. I challenge you and plead with you. Read the Scriptures. It's a great privilege. Joshua 1:8 says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Day and night. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's the first one. Hear His voice. Hear His voice. Read the Scriptures. Let God speak to you through the Word of God. The second one is have His ear. Have His ear. In other words, it's a life of prayer. So we hear His voice by reading the Bible. We have His ear by praying. David Mathis again says, prayer for the Christian is not merely talking to God, but responding to the one who has initiated toward us. He has spoken first. This is not a conversation we start, but a relationship into which we have been drawn. His voice breaks the silence. Then in prayer, we speak to the God who has spoken. Now, I want you to think about how that fits very nicely with what we talked about earlier. God speaks to us through His Word. We contemplate and consider what He says, and we respond back to God. It's the same idea. We should a reading of the Scriptures ought to lead us to a life of prayer, of communing with God. The Bible says, don't be anxious about anything. Lord, I'm anxious about this particular thing. And then we begin to pray and ask Him to help us to not be anxious about whatever that particular thing is. Now, here's one of the challenges that I would want to throw out you real quick on this idea of a life of prayer. When I was a young Christian, I had played sports my whole life, and so when I was told read the Bible, it became like a discipline for me, just like basketball. When you play basketball, you have to shoot baskets every day. If you're going to be good at basketball, you have to get out there every single day. It doesn't matter if it's raining or snowing or sleeting, you got to get out there, and you shoot baskets so you can get really good. And if you are committed like that, like I was, then when I was told read my Bible, I said, oh, I could do that. So I wasn't shooting baskets anymore like that. And so I began to read my Bible in that same way every single day. But one of the things I did was I would have a very disciplined devotion time. I'd open up my Bible and I'd read and pray and journal. And I had about 45 minutes to an hour almost every day, 45 minutes to an hour. I became a Christian at age 20. But one of the things that happened was I didn't really understand this life of prayer idea very well. So I would close my Bible, and I almost like, the best way I can describe it is like I filled up my gas tank with God, and I closed my Bible, I left my devotional area, so to speak, and I hoped I didn't run out of gas until I met with God the next day. So I was on my own after I filled up my gas tank to get through the day. And I didn't really understand the importance of communing and talking with God throughout the day. And so I would urge you, have some time alone where you put your nose in the Bible, as we already talked about, and read the Scriptures, but that's not the end of the conversation with God. Then as you go throughout your day, are you talking to God? Lord, I need your help. Help me to remember. I know I studied this. Help me to remember. What was it that I studied? Or Lord, help me not to be anxious with my friend. I want to be a good friend, and I'm really nervous. I've got to talk to her about this such and such. Talk with God throughout the day. Don't just let it be this one-time prayer time for your devotions, but walk with God and talk with God throughout your day. And the last quote there, on this section anyway, is the great purpose of prayer is to come humbly, expectantly, and because of Jesus, boldly into the conscious presence of God, to relate to Him, talk with Him, and ultimately enjoy Him as our great treasure. So first, we want to hear His voice through the pages of Scripture. Second, we want to have His ear through a life of prayer. And then thirdly, we want to belong to His body. We want to belong to His body. Belong to His body. In other words, live in fellowship with community. Live with people around you. Live with your church community. Don't isolate yourself. Ephesians 4:11-15, we won't look at it for sake of time, but it's a wonderful passage on the importance of the church and how it's been built on the foundation of the apostles, and then God gave us pastors and teachers, and how the whole body is supposed to work together to build us up so we grow. But also consider Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And here's a really important verse I want you to hear me really clearly on. It's Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Think about that. When you isolate yourself, the Bible says you break out against all sound judgment. Please don't isolate yourself. Don't live all by yourself. There are no descriptions in the Bible of Lone Ranger Christians. We are to live in community with other people. Don't isolate yourself. The last quote in your notes here. When the desire to avail yourself of hearing His voice has dried up, and when your spiritual energy is gone to speak into His ear in prayer, God sends His body to bring you back. It is typically not the wanderer's own efforts that prompt his return to the fold, but his brother's. Being to him a priceless means of God's grace, the invaluable backstop. Let me read that last phrase again. It is typically not the wanderer's own efforts that prompt his return to the fold, but his brother's. being to him a priceless means of God's grace, the invaluable backstop. That's what happens all the time at 12 Stones where I work, where people come from all over the country to get counseling, and it's these people who are struggling, and it's often a friend, an advocate we call them, who says, hey, I'll go with you to 12 Stones. Let's get some help for this particular issue. And then when they come and get the help because their friend pushed them in a sense or really encouraged them or invited them to get some help, then we start to turn a corner and this wandering Christian can get back into the fold, so to speak, and walk with God in healthy ways. All right, so those are some thoughts to consider, and then you'll notice in your notes now the next thing on the list is Roman numeral number 8, small group discussion questions. I believe you have some adults and people who are going to be around to help you, and so however you guys want to break up, we'll take about 15 minutes. I'd like you to talk through those four questions. Notice the list below. I said the most helpful things I practice to help me grow, and I just gave you some samplings of some of the things that I have done in my life to help me to grow, and that's one of the questions there, is look at some of those and consider what steps you might take. Let me pray for you guys, and then you guys can break up into your smaller groups. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to talk about this pathway to maturity of growing in you, and Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us take these things to heart to become more like you. We need you, we love you, we thank you that you love us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.